This week we come back to our series entitled Journey Through the Bible, where our intent and purpose is to study one book of the Bible on average a week, or one section. For instance, the book of Psalms, we get to that. I'm going to try to cover that in one shot. But basically to try to give us an overview of Scripture, because we are people of the Word of God. We are people of the book of the Bible. And yet in our day and in our own lives, it's evident that there's a large bit of biblical illiteracy. We might have our favorite passages, those passages we've memorized, but as far as the overarching story of the Bible and how things fit together, we tend to be lacking in some of these areas. And so this week we come to 2 Kings, picking up from now several weeks ago. This would be study number 18 in our study together. And I want to kind of prime the pump a little bit, look at two passages of Scripture, why this is even something important for us to do. If you'll look, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Remembering that 1 Corinthians was written to the Corinthian church, as far as we know, the complexity and the makeup of the congregation there were not Jews, but they were pagans who had been saved out of a pagan idolatrous religion. And I want us to look briefly at what Paul says of the importance of Scripture in their life, and particularly what we now call the Old Testament Scriptures. Though there's an apostle that is dwelling among them, though Paul himself is visiting with the Corinthians at various times, it is not that the apostolic word has now superseded the Old Testament, but Paul himself uses the Old Testament and talks about its importance in the life even of Gentile Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, after referring in verses 1 through 5 to the Exodus and Moses and all that took place there in the bringing out of the people of Israel, the children of Abraham out of Egypt and out of their Exodus, Paul writes 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And so what we learn from this is Paul is referring to the Exodus, which the Corinthians did not have an ordinary traditional heritage. They did not have a genealogy that would trace them back. These are descendants of the Greeks and of the Romans and of the pagans and perhaps barbarians. And yet he refers to this old covenant history and to the Jewish history. And he says, this was written for us. This was given for us. These things took place as examples so that we might not desire evil. So one of the things we should do in looking, for instance, in the Old Testament and reading the passages is to have the effect on us of not desiring evil, of seeing God's historical working among a people, how he responds to evil, the bad things that happen to that, and that we as New Covenant Gentile Christians should read it and go, aha, this is an important story for us because it should stir in us a desire not to do evil. Also notice down in verse 11, specifically that it was written. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. We will not be instructed as we should if we are ignorant of the Old Covenant Scriptures, if we are ignorant of the stories of Scriptures, if we are ignorant of the place of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the Exodus and the Kings and the Chronicles, if we are ignorant of those things and say, you know what, I'm just not a person that's naturally interested in history, this Kings and the chronologies and the genealogies and these things, you know, because that's not really where my heritage is. What the Bible tells us is it is our heritage. It is our history that we are sprouting out of a soil that is not natively our own, but it is nevertheless our soil that in that this is where God laid the groundwork for his people and even under the new covenant. Also notice over in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, Romans 15 and verse 4, a very similar reference. Again, referring to the Old Covenant and particularly the law here in verse 4. Whatever was written in former days, and so there's the broad universal term, whatever was written in former days, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So Paul says to now a Roman church, which is a mixture of both Jews and non-Jews, He says these things were written. Why were they written? So that we could ignore them? So that we could just simply say, well, that's the old covenant and we're not under the law. We're not under the old covenant. It's really not helpful for us to read through these things because, you know, we have the New Testament. We have the words of Jesus now. We have red letter Jesus and we have Paul the Apostle. And we have Peter, and these are so important that we really don't need to pay much attention. Well, Paul, an apostle, writes the word of Christ in saying these things were written for our instruction. And he doesn't have a view that, you know, well, that was under the old covenant. We don't need that. So I trust you get the point here, is that even the New Testament puts an emphasis on the fact that we should be those who are not illiterate of the old covenant, of the Old Testament scriptures, but those who should read it with benefit for instruction, for perseverance, for admonition. And so if you find yourself constantly turning to the New Testament and ignoring the Old Testament, I would want you to be encouraged and exhorted this morning that that ought not to be so. The New Testament itself tells us not to be that way. So again, it is our history. Now, as we look at this history, as we come into 2 Kings, let's think again about the big picture. The big picture is that, remember, through Genesis, kind of a survey and overview, in Genesis we're told the first man and woman were created. We have Adam and Eve, who sinned against the Lord, who are kicked out of the garden, who dwell in somewhere in the Fertile Crescent, there in the land of Mesopotamia, probably somewhere there. We know of the descendants from Adam and Eve and what happens there, and eventually with Noah and the flood. Then we have Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who were the three sons of Noah that repopulate the earth. And out of that descendancy comes Abraham. And Abraham becomes the one who, in particular, God puts his finger and his hand on and says, you will be my people. I'm going to raise up a people that are as numerous as the sands of the seashores, as numerous as the stars in the sky, who I will bless, who I will have a promise with. So what we find is that he promises through Abraham a people. And then we have the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and eventually the 12 sons of Jacob, known as the 12 tribes of Israel. And out of those tribes, we have Joseph, who goes into Egypt, who's sold by his brothers into Egypt. And there he suffers and he comes back out. And instead of seeking revenge on his brothers, he says, what you meant for evil, God has used for good. And eventually through that confederacy with Pharaoh in Egypt, the people of God are removed from that promised land, dwelling in tents at that point. They're taken into Egypt and after 400 years are found in slavery. And then under that slavery, they're incredibly oppressed. And out of that slavery, they are rescued through the Savior, through the human Savior Moses. God raises Moses up. And after the years of the Exodus, then they're brought out. And for 40 years, the people of Israel, a million or so people, wander through the 40 years of the wilderness. And eventually they come around. If we look at this, and this is the water over here, but we have Egypt and the Nile here. And then we have the Sinai region down here. And then we have the Sea of Galilee and then the Jordan River and then the Dead Sea. Then you have in the wilderness of Sinai and in the wilderness of Sin down in the south. And there's also a dual body of water here. The people eventually come out and then in Joshua enter into this land that God has promised to give Abraham and his descendants. And so we have 40 years in the wilderness, the exodus out of Egypt, the 40 years in the wilderness. They come in through the land, into the land through Joshua as the human commander and leader of the people. And once they have entered the land, then they divvy it out. And very quickly after that, instead of honoring the Lord as their king, they ask for a king. And that brings us closer to where we are in 2 Kings. You remember, first of all, that Saul is raised up as king. God himself chooses him. He doesn't choose him by the sight, but rather by what is going on in ways that God intends for greater purposes. The people choose Saul. And so then after Saul, and because of his sin, then we have established David. Okay, so beginning with the monarchy, you have Saul. Saul and his line are cut off, and you have David. Whoops. David, and then you'll remember in 2 Samuel 7, God makes a promise then to David to have an offspring that is initially fulfilled. I like the Hebrew word for Solomon. It's actually Shlomo. You can see why they changed it. Solomon sounds a lot more wise than Shlomo. So Solomon, and then there is this Davidic line that continues. Now, the place that we are in 2 Kings, the kingdom has now divided. because of Solomon and his idolatry. And let me see if I can fix this another way where it'll be more visual. Basically, you have a division of the kingdom. So you have a southern kingdom, a small part, and then the 10 northern tribes. And so the northern tribes are called throughout these books Israel. The southern kingdom is the tribe is constantly called Judah. And so when it refers to Israel up to this point, Israel means the whole group of people. Israel, after the point of the division of the kingdom, refers to the northern kingdom that typically is much more wicked. And that is originally under Jeroboam and then Rehoboam, who is a descendant of Solomon, becomes the king of the southern kingdom. And then you have a continuing from those kings in the Davidic line. That's where God continues to fulfill his promise in the southern kingdom. And then there are several dynasties or different families that begin to rule the northern kingdom. If you can understand that, it'll make a lot more sense as you read through 1 and 2 Kings. It says, so-and-so became king when he was 32 years old. He ruled for 6 years. He was king of Judah, or king of Israel. Okay? And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, the Israeli king at this point is the northern kingdom, typically more wicked. And then when it says so-and-so was the son of David or the son of Rehoboam or whatever it may have been, and they were the king of Judah, that's referring to the southern kingdom that God has promised to fulfill. And remember, God himself, because of the sin that was taking place within the kings, is the one who tore the kingdom in pieces. And so then we'll kind of see this fulfilled and following through here in 2 Kings. So that's where we are. So creation, flood, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, Joseph into Egypt, Exodus out of Egypt, into the promised land, the land divvied up, unfaithfulness by the kings, including the Davidic promise, the promise to Solomon, the kingdom is torn, and now we come in 2 Kings as that kingdom is torn. That's where we come in this book. Now let's look quickly at something of the literary overview if you have your notes there. If you need notes and outline, you didn't get them when you came in, if you came in another door, just raise your hand and we'll get some notes to you. Does anybody need the notes? Okay. First of all, the title. 1 Kings, well actually it should be here 2 Kings, originally was one book together with 2 Kings. I copied and pasted this from the previous notes, so it should be the opposite now. 2 Kings was originally one book with 1 Kings. And the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament done between the Old Testament and the New Testament, they were titled 3rd and 4th Kingdoms. So really you had 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, all kind of grouped together in the Septuagint. The author of this book is unknown, but for certain reasons, traditionally it's been acknowledged as Jeremiah, though we certainly don't know for sure. The period that is covered is from the reign of the sons of Ahab. As we'll see, Ahab is one of the dynasties separate from Jeroboam, but this divided northern kingdom, he is from the third dynasty, I believe, of Omri, and it's referring to that time period as the northern kingdom is now having these various wicked kings come to power, and now Ahab has come into power, so it's covering from the reign of the sons of Ahab in a divided kingdom all the way to the destruction of Jerusalem. What we'll see is, first, what God does in judging his people, as he, first of all, and remember that the capital of the northern, and this comes up all throughout the book, is Samaria. That's where the king of the northern kingdom typically rules from. That's the capital city. It is Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. That's typically the capital for the kings of the southern kingdom. What happens is the foreign nations will come in. First of all, they will siege Samaria and the northern kingdom will fall first, 722, I believe. And then in 586, 587, the southern kingdom will also be sieged and plundered. And both of those events happen in this book. And the remaining remnant of the southern kingdom falls as well. And we're going to see that that's significant when we see who the book is written for. But it covers from the reign of the sons of Ahab in a divided northern kingdom to the destruction of Jerusalem, the siege of Jerusalem as a city, and the fall of Jerusalem, and thus the falling of the entire nation of Israel. Now, regarding the purpose or plot of 2 Kings, it is to answer the question, what happened? Imagine being born, waking up, in a world in which you are living under foreign domination. You are living in a foreign city, and your parents are telling you these wonderful stories of how you are a part of God's people, and that God promised to give you a land, God promised to bless you, and you've awakened into slavery and into exile. And you start asking the question, what in the world happened? I mean, if we are God's people and we are here to be blessed of the Lord, why in the world are we in such difficult circumstances? 2 Kings is part of the answer. What happened to get the people into trouble? And it's written for those exilic people who have been plundered and spread out and taken into foreign lands. If we are God's chosen people, why in the world is this happening to us? That's some of what 2 Kings seeks to answer. To answer the question, what happened for those in exile of Israel? Israel was taken into the land of Assyria, and then Judah in Babylon. There's clearly a spiritual agenda to point to the reasons for which the people of God are in such trouble and in exile. It is also to give hope. This book is to give hope in the midst of such a difficult history that God is sovereign. He is working and he is keeping his promise to eventually give a Davidic king. There will be a glimmer of hope at the end of the book to say that though all of this is such a mess and there are so many assassinations, there are so many deaths, there's so much war, there's so much sin, there's so much idolatry, there's a little bit of reform, but in the midst of all of this mess, the end ends with a glimmer of hope, but David still has a seed who is king. Okay, and so that's going to be the glimmer of hope at the end. Yes, things look bad, you're in exile, but there is still one recognized as the descendant of David, and it's from that descendant eventually Messiah will come, that the Lord Jesus will come and become the full fulfillment of the promise to David. Gordon Fee writes this, "The book of Kings is ultimately answering the question, in light of God's covenant with Abraham, that is in regards to the land, and with David, the promise of an everlasting throne, how did all this happen to us? The answer is this. God has not failed his people. 2 Kings tells us his people, led by their kings, have failed their God. Lest you think God is unfaithful, 2 Kings tells us God is not the one who has failed. God shows incredible perseverance and mercy toward Israel at times. Sometimes you think, and this is done, he's going to wash his hands, this has gotten so bad, but he continues to show mercy to his people. Now, regarding main characters, the kings of Judah and Israel are certainly among the main characters. The prophet Elisha, where Elijah dominates the prophetic office in 1 Kings, Elisha dominates the office here in 2 Kings. There are also highlighted three great reformers within Israel, Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah, all kings who do some wonderful reform for their time. It is important to understand that many of the prophetic writings that we'll come to later in the major and minor prophets toward the end of the Old Testament scriptures, that the majority of these prophetic writings were written during this time period. There's not a lot said about these various prophets, but God is indicating to us that he is constantly talking to his people. Though Elisha is highlighted and a couple other prophets who aren't even named, God is constantly sending prophets to his people to warn them, Assyria is coming and you're in big trouble if you don't repent from your sin. Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar is coming. And so there's no excuse. He continues to warn them. They are evidence, these prophets are evidence of God's ongoing engagement with his people, his warning of them, and I would add to that of his perseverance and his mercy toward his people. Now, under the form genre, what kind of book is this? Well, it's largely historical narrative with a full array of stories, everything from poetic justice. When we come to Jezebel is a story of poetic justice. And I was reading it again this morning. And when she paints her face and comes to the window, and you envision the eunuchs coming out, and Jehu says, "All right, who's with me?" And the eunuchs stick their head out, And he says, throw her down. And, you know, their heads are going to disappear for a minute. And suddenly here comes Jezebel out of the window. And there she is. And he goes in and he feasts. And he feasts long enough for dogs to eat almost all of her. So it wasn't like this happened in 5 minutes. He goes in and finally he says, and it's hard to know whether it's sarcasm or whether it's genuine honor. He says, go find Jezebel, bury her properly. She is the daughter of a king, of a foreign pagan king. But nevertheless, he says, go do it. And they go out and they find her palm of her hands, her feet, and her skull. The dogs have taken everything else. And so that is a bit of poetic justice with all of the wickedness that Jezebel has done to God's prophets and to Elijah. Now, in the end, there's a bit of poetic justice. There's that kind of story here in 2 Kings. Also, there are stories, let me find myself, of a child savior, of a child that is, as they're wiping out the entire house, there's one child that's saved and protected by the high priest. And so it's the story of a hidden and rising child savior, that kind of a story. There are stories of war. When Jehu goes to wipe out the two sons of Ahab, and there's this amazing scene, if you just read it with your imagination, they come out to meet him. They've already sent these other messengers. The other messengers go out to Jehu. They said, do you come in peace? He said, what do you know about peace? Get behind me and let's go. And they're like, okay, all right. All right. And the next one comes out, are you for war or peace? He says, what do you know about that? Get behind me. Said, okay. They said, well, it's Jehu and he is riding furiously. And they said, well, let's go out and meet him. So the kings come up. And he's like, you are in big trouble. And so they turn tail and try to run. And it says, he pulled his bow with his full strength. And it went through his back and pierced out through his heart. Probably having some kind of leather armor on. Shows the strength. But it wasn't just a regular bow shot. He pulls with his full strength and holds it. And falls in the chariot. And then he goes after the other guy. It's those kind of very vibrant war stories that we find in 2 Kings that are written for our admonition that we should not love evil, that we should enjoy what God has given us, even in the midst of this history. That's something of the former genre, mostly historical narrative, with all kinds of little sub-stories and kind of stories throughout. Now, there are some challenges, obviously, in reading 2 Kings, and if you try to read it this week, you will have run into those challenges. One of the challenges is not getting swallowed up with the overwhelming amount of kings that are listed. One of the things I did on Friday was queued up from the internet Max McLean reading in the ESV this book. And it took me, I think, 4 hours to listen to the entire book. I completely blocked out everything, sat there and listened to Max McLean read each section. And then I would read at the head of each section the introductory notes from the Literary Study Bible just to orient me as to what was coming. So I think it took me about 4 hours to listen all the way through. And at the end, by the end, there's Jehoiakim, there's Jehoiachin, and he's the son of blah, da, da, da. And it was just being, and I was really enjoying it. But by that point, 4 hours, my mind is floppy. And so though I greatly enjoyed it, by the end, it's tough to press through because of the abundance, almost overwhelming amount of kings that are listed. If you look at the chart further on down your outline, you'll see this covers both 1 Kings and 2 Kings, but you'll see now the kings of Israel, this northern kingdom, various dynasties. I can't remember right now how many family dynasties there are. Some of them come and they rule for like 3 months, they get assassinated, and that they're finished. The kings of Judah, of the southern kingdom, remember, all of those are descendants of David, which is the importance that God is with the southern kingdom, Judah. And so just the sheer abundance of these names and how long they reigned, and the fact that the Lord uses through the human writers this phrase, he did evil in the sight of the Lord like his father or like Jeroboam. Keeps referring back. And then later in the book, it says like Manasseh. Manasseh becomes kind of the new archetype of wickedness later, even above Ahab. And so there are these constant references of doing evil in the sight. And there's this repetition. But in literature, repetition is for the purpose of highlighting, underscoring. In days where they didn't have fonts that you could put in bold or italicize or underscore, repetition was a way of verbal underscoring. Repetition was a way of bolding something and emphasizing something. So when it repeats it, don't get tired of it saying, say to yourself, God is repeating this, not for me to grow dull, but for me to see what is being emphasized here. So that's one of the challenges. This phrase, so-and-so did evil in the sight of the Lord, comes again and again. That's just one example. Now, several lessons that we learn from 2 Kings. First of all, we see the influence for good or ill of leadership that is established by God. If there's anything that Judah tells us, and you have probably heard me say the phrase, nobody makes you sin of your own choice. And there's a truth to that. But several times in the book of 2 Kings, it speaks of the wicked king who made Israel to sin. Okay, so we have to qualify it that leadership does play a major impact of influencing those who are to follow, or who are told to follow as God establishes that leadership, that they do have responsibility. Leadership has responsibility. Every individual has responsibility. But leadership especially has responsibility for those that they lead and for those who have influence, they have influence over. This influence for good or ill is clear, and you can see the people almost blowing with the winds of leadership. When the leadership is good, by and large, the people respond well. When the leadership is bad, by and large, the people follow after that idolatry. Yes, Randy? It is, yes, yes. Particularly in regards to idolatry that's mentioned, yes. Okay, well, the second lesson that we see, I think, throughout the book is the faithfulness of God to His Word. And I mean by that both His blessing and His cursing. 2 Kings is a fulfillment of God's promises, both for good and for ill, to Israel, and what He would say He would do if they obeyed Him. There are times of prosperity and blessing. If they disobeyed Him, His promises of cursing, I will send foreigners to you, I will blight you, I will bring famine on your land. 2 Kings is an extended historical commentary that when God says something, He means it. When He says He will bless in obedience, 2 Kings says, yes, He will. When He says, you cannot toy with sin, you cannot pursue idols, you cannot turn from me, and there not be some serious consequences, 2 Kings tells us God is true. God is right. God does exactly as He's to say. But not only this faithfulness to His Word, but also faithfulness to His promise, particularly to David. I will establish a son on your throne, I will build for you a house, and all of the history of the Judaic kingdom, which brings us eventually in the New Testament to Christ, is the emphasis, is the identification of the fact that God is faithful to His promise. We also see through 2 Kings the incredibly unpredictable nature of God's responses to human circumstances and actions. You cannot read through 2 Kings and anticipate what God is going to do in response to an action. I suggest that very strongly. You cannot look at a situation and before it gets kind of to the punchline, go, oh, I know what God's going to do here. I know exactly what's going to, man, that this guy has sinned and this guy is this or this guy is that and God's going to deal with this. Or in another circumstance, somebody does something well and say, oh, well, I know what God's going to do because he was a good king. He's going to give him a good son. And then suddenly the next king right after that king is very wicked and overturns all of the. So how God responds to these things at times is very surprising. It is difficult to predict. Now, God is always faithful to His promise, always faithful to His Word. He doesn't change, but His responses are unpredictable. Let me give you an example of this in 2 Kings, if you'll turn there, please. In 2 Kings chapter 5, it's the well-known story of Naaman. And this is within the ministry of Elisha. Elijah has been taken up with a chariot now. It's interesting how there's a reversal. If you read through the transferal of Elijah to Elisha, Elijah's going to go out. God's going to take him up. Elisha says, let me go. He says, don't go with me. Stay here. He says, no, far be it from me. I will go with you wherever you go. So they stop at these different places and these prophets keep coming up and say, you know, Elijah's going to be taken today. Elisha says, I know. Be quiet. So he goes out to the next place. Here comes a group of prophets. Or they're, you know, hey, you know, Elijah's going today, right? Yeah, I know that. Be quiet. So he keeps going out, and Elijah keeps saying, stay back. And Elijah says, no, I'm going with you. They get to the Jordan River. He takes off his cloak. He rolls it up, hits the Jordan River. It parts. He walks through it, both of them on dry ground. That's the last thing on the other side of the river that this group of prophets sees as they go across. Elijah and Elijah going across, Elijah having struck the water. The next thing they see is Elisha coming back by himself with the same mantle rolled up. He strikes the water parts, and he comes over. There's a clear transferal story there. Elijah, these prophets identify Elisha is the replacement for Elijah, as vindicated by him exiting off the stage in the way that he did and coming back on the stage in the way that he did. And if you thought Elijah was impressive in regards to miracles, read Elisha. If Elijah is in any way a type of, well, he is a type of John the Baptist, who, by the way, doesn't appear to have done any miracles, the double anointing comes on Elisha. He says, if you see me taken up with a chariot, he requests, what do you want for me? And Elisha says, I want a double portion. He says, okay, if you see me taken up, I will give you that portion. And Elisha gets it. And he's raising people from there. He's doing stuff that Elijah never even, not that he didn't imagine. That's taking it too far, because I don't know what Elijah imagined. But more than Elijah had accomplished through his miracles. So now we're in that period of Elisha, and we read in chapter 5, verse 1, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria. So, okay, Syria, which is typically all throughout the book, a dominating, world-taking army. They are the enemies of Israel. So now this is the commander of the king of Syria's army. This is a bad guy. Kimberly will sometimes ask me when I'm talking about somebody, is he a good guy or is he a bad guy? You know, she doesn't recognize it. Oh, so-and-so said this. Well, is he a good guy? You know, Brian McLaren said this. Well, is he a good guy or a bad guy? That's her kind of simplified way of asking, are we supposed to be for this person or against this person? Naaman's a bad guy. Okay? He is the commander of the Syrian army. He was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him, notice, the Lord had given victory to Syria. That is a very frequent tune that is played all the way through 2 Kings. These nations that come over that are more wicked than Israel and overthrow them don't do so just because they got more military power. The constant keynote that's playing is the Lord gave them victory. It is the Lord that raised up the Syrian army. It is the Lord who gave them victory over Israel as a scourge to them. And so the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. So everything said about Naaman up to this point is very encouraging. He's a great man. He's a commander of the army in high favor with the king. God had given them victory. He was a mighty man of valor. And then this spoils it all. But he was a leper. And in biblical terms, that would mean all kinds of negative things. So what happens? Verse 2, now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. So picture that. Spend some time to think about that. They are going around, the Syrians are, and killing men, killing young men, plundering, doing some horrible things, cutting women open to make sure that their children are not born. Horrible things. And in the midst, some soldier takes up a little girl, let's say Hannah's age, takes up a little girl and carries her off to Syria. And she becomes a servant, a slave in this commander Naaman's house. If you were her, what would be your disposition toward Naaman? If that was your daughter, what would you think about such a man? So in God's providence, here's one who's carried off. She works in the service of Naaman's wife. And she hears and she sees Naaman is a leper. And is she bitter and angry and furious against him for carrying her away from her family? She apparently is moved with compassion and pity, this little girl, and says to her mistress, if he'd go to Israel, to the prophet, he'd heal him. Why in the world would she tell him that? But she does. Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. It may be actually also a little jab. Your king, your gods aren't doing you much good. My God's the true God. Can you say in the midst of such devastation, my God is the true God? If your God's a true God, what are you doing in slavery in Syria? But she hasn't lost faith in the power of her God. And she says, if you were the prophet of God, because he is the true God, surely he would cure him of his leprosy. So Naaman went in and told his Lord, thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. Now that's pretty amazing. It shows something of the desperation of Naaman. This little girl comes up and says, my prophet, our prophet over in Israel, he'd heal you. And he goes to his king and says, look, king, this little girl who's a slave in my household, I mean, this is pretty amazing. This little girl told me if I'd go over to the prophet, he'd heal me. I'd get a few days off to go and talk to the prophet. And the king of Syria said, go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. I've got some pull. We've got them. They're under our tribute. So I will send a letter to the king. I'll make sure that you get a hearing with the prophet. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. He is loaded to the gill to give great gifts. And a set of clothing is not something that you go to Walmart and get in these days. This is extravagant, expensive, handmade Syrian clothing. So he takes 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing, 10 talents of silver. He's got bags and bags full of stuff. He's willing to pay anything. Reminds you of the woman, remember, in the New Testament who spent everything to be healed and finally comes to Jesus and doesn't have it. So this guy's loaded the gills. He's going to pay whatever amount of money to get a hearing with the prophet. So he brought, verse 6, he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. There's not much pressure there. Okay, here is the king who is dominating my people, who has taken my people away. He sends this guy to me and expects me to heal him. He expects me to make sure that this pagan commander of his is healed. And so how does he respond? He tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. He says, this is a political move here. This has not, he's just trying to get me to do something, to misstep and make him mad so he'll have another excuse to come and attack us and hurt us even more. This is a political measure. Verse 8, but when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So he rebukes the king. What are you doing? Of course you can't, but I am the man of God. I am the prophet. Send him to me. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Now picture that. He doesn't just come down humbly. He's got the whole parade with him. And probably from Syria, because he's a high commander, he's got quite an entourage. He's got quite a posse with him. I mean, he's got all these chariots, and they're blowing trumpets, and he's coming, and there's Elisha's little house, if that's what it was. They pull up, and it says he came with his chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha won't even answer the door. He won't come to the door. I'm not talking to that guy. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Go take a bath, dip yourself 7 times there in the Jordan. I mean, he's doing everything he can to lower, perhaps raise the difficulty level of Naaman doing the right thing. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. He wanted a big show. I wanted Elisha to come out, acknowledge my greatness, declare before all the people my cleanliness, my being cleansed, waving his hands. I am a great high commander worthy of such praise and such honor. He won't even open the stinking door to me. Sends out his little servant to me. I'm not going to do this. This is stupid. So he turns to leave. He says, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But here, God's mercy through servants. His servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word, the prophet, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. I think New King James is probably better here. If he had spoken a great word to you, would you not have done it? If it had not been, if it had been some great parade and do this and, you know, cluck like a chicken and, you know, sound the trumpets, if it had been some great thing, wouldn't you have done that? So why don't you just go do that? Why don't you just go try it? So he went and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Imagine that, being a leper, and suddenly you've got baby bottom skin. You're like, what would that be like? And so verse 15, then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. Now Elisha will talk to him. And he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. That's like the high commander of Mao Zedong's army acknowledging the existence of God. Or of Hitler's army, the commander coming and acknowledging and saying, there is no God but God. So now accept a present from your servant. So now he's saying, rather than me trying to buy you off with my goods, let me give this as a means of thanks. But he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Elisha said, I don't want any of your stuff. If Elisha worked for TBN, he'd taken every drop of it, every bit of it. Thanked him for sowing seed faith gifts. He said, I don't want any of your stuff. Then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth, speaking of himself. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. And it appears from one commentator I read, he's asking for dirt from Israel to make bricks that he can make an altar in order to worship Jehovah on, alone. Give me this dirt. I mean, it's an odd kind of a thing. Give me some dirt so that I would worship not any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. Now, listen to what he's going to say now. I'm not going to worship any god but God. Now, here's where there's an unexpected twist. When my master goes, speaking of the king of Syria, when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, okay, so here's pagan idolatrous worship, leaning on my arm, meaning I'm there with him, when I go to this idolatrous house with my commander or with my king, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. I'm not going to worship any god but God, but my commitments and connections with the king of Syria are going to make it, and this is what he's arguing, that I cannot not bow in the house of this idol. I can't do it. I'm going to have to. May the Lord pardon. And what would you expect? What would you expect? If it stopped there, what would you think the prophet would say? Oh, you wicked son of the devil, you know. But he says, go in peace. That's shocking. And then, in contrast to that, notice what happens. While he seems to say, God knows your heart, God knows your circumstances, I send you in peace. Notice in the next part, in verse 19. But when Naaman had gone from him short distance, Gehazi. We've already seen Gehazi. He's going to come back into the picture later. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. So now there's a contrast. We've got two main characters. Naaman, the commander of the army of Syria, who was a leper who was healed. And now the right-hand man of Elisha. If there's anybody favored of the Lord, it's Gehazi. We're told, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, see, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian, in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. You know, my master, he's just kind of too ascetic. You know, he's just kind of overboard. He kind of is too disconnected from the world and he's a little too concerned about contamination from the world. I think I can handle this. So I'm going to go get this for myself. So Gehazi, verse 21, followed Naaman. This is Elisha's right-hand man. Elisha, the prophet. Okay, so he goes. So he follows after Naaman. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is it all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me to say. Now, he just makes up this stinking story. Just lies through his teeth. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. He lies and he puts a religious spin on his lie. Do not underestimate what people will do in the name of religion. They will lie through their teeth in the name of God. He does it here. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing. We've got a couple of prophets. They've come. They're all dusty. They're dirty. Those are some nice threads you have there. Why don't you just give me two suits and I'll take them back and you can be a part of our equipping ministry. You just give us that and we assure you it will go to a good cause. Also, please give them a talent of silver, two changes of clothing. And Naaman said, be pleased to accept two talents. And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver in two bags, the two changes of clothing, laid them on two of his servants, and they carried them before Gehazi. So he's even got his servants carrying the stuff for Gehazi. Go ahead, take them. You don't even have to carry it. That's how much I want to honor you. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand, put them in the house. He came to the hill, the brink of the hill, probably coming into the city. Okay, hey guys, this is far enough. I can really take it from here. So he takes it, and he sneaks into his place, says, he took it, he came to the hill, he took them from their hand, he put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. He went and stood before his master. Hey, Elisha, how are you? How's it going? Where have you been, Gehazi? What? Where have you been? And he said, your servant went nowhere. He's even lying to the man of God. He's even lying to the prophet. I didn't go anywhere. But he said to him, did not my heart go with the man when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? There was something that in God's supernatural power, when Naaman turned back, he envisioned and could see what was going on. Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went from his presence, a leper like snow. The right hand, this pagan idolater comes, acknowledges the true God, is sent off to go back to his idolatrous worship and is told, go in peace. And here, Elisha's right hand man is not given room for repentance. You and your descendants forever will be lepers. Would you expect that? So as I read through this passage, I thought, the great mercy of God that even to, at best, a new pagan convert and someone like Gehazi who should have known better, the amount of light and understanding and things that Gehazi really think he could get away from with this? Did Gehazi really believe that God could see him and that God was talking through Elisha? Did he think he was going to get away with this? I suggest this is one of the things that makes 2 Kings so interesting. Reading through these stories again, coming to them and imagining them and reading through them so that they have a freshness to them. This takes time. This takes energy. This cannot happen in 5 minutes of devotion. I assure you, this cannot happen in 5 minutes of a devotional life. This is what I'm calling the unpredictable nature of God's response to human circumstances. What I'm calling the wildness of God's working. Read through the rest of the book and go, wow, I really didn't expect that. Go in peace. Yeah, Lord, you know my heart, and here I am with my king, and go in peace. Now, I don't know if that means that Naaman was truly saved, if God truly accepted his worship, if he was saying, I know that you're an idolater at heart, you just need to go. He didn't say the Lord bless you. There are a lot of things that he didn't say, but he certainly didn't rebuke him. But Gehazi goes out before the guy has even gotten home, and his greed overtakes him, and he is rebuked and cursed by the prophet. So those are some of the lessons. Very quickly, let's look at just the outline. I hope that's enough to whet your appetite and get you interested to go back and read the book. Listen to Max McLean. Shut off all the other music. Shut out everything when you can. Listen to Max McLean. It's on the internet. Reading through these passages, he does a great job with them. First of all, the death of Ahaziah, who's king of Israel, son of Ahab, chapter 1:1-18. Then for about nine chapters, Elisha in Israel, clearly the size of this section is for the narratival emphasis. As you look about how much time is given for each period, and if you could think of some kind of a diagram about how much time is given, this amount is a great amount is given to Elisha. The writer wants you to pay attention to Elisha big time because of the amount of material. Here we see the transferal of Elijah giving way to Elisha. Elisha and the conquest of Moab. Some of the miracles, some of the most astounding miracles. Let me mention something else here about the wildness of God's working. We are averted to, and I think rightly so, superstition. The superstition of stuff, the superstition of the Roman Catholic Church with dead men's bodies and bones and, you know, holy items. And we should be rightly suspicious and concerned about such superstition. But if you take books like 2 Kings serious, and not just 2 Kings, but the whole Old Testament and New Testament, there are some things that will rattle our cage. Like Elisha's bones in the grave had the anointing of the Lord so that when a dead man at the attack of the Syrians is thrown in, he comes to life. I don't believe in the relics of the Roman Catholic Church. But I do believe that that's a true story, that the bones of a dead man brought somebody to life. So if we're nervous, we need to ask ourselves, why are we nervous about that? We think of God's power being direct and not through the use of means. But, you know, there are magic rods, particularly in the Old Covenant, Old Testament. There are sticks that are used that are miraculous. We would call them magic wands. Elisha goes, and after the prophets, they're out building a house. They're like, look, it's getting a little cramped in here. We need to go out. So they go, and they all chop down a tree. And they're chopping a tree. The prophet, whoo, there goes the axe head. And it falls into the water. He says, my father, it was borrowed. So he goes over, and I don't know for what reason. Why didn't he just say, you know, Lord, raise it up? You know, but he takes a stick. Why does he take a stick? I don't know. But he takes a stick, throws it into the water, and the axe head floats. That's weird. That's unusual. So pay attention to some of those things and recognize that God's ways are unusual. There's a wildness in God's working that always don't fit in neat categories of theological definition. You think of sticks turning into snakes. If I told you that, oh, let me tell you a story of a stick turning into a snake. Ah, he's been in Lord of the Rings again. You know, he's out of his mind. And no. That was Moses. Remember that? Oh, yeah. Let me tell you about a talking animal. Oh, he's been watching Narnia again, been reading Narnia. No, it's Balaam's donkey talking. There's a lot of weird stuff. It's true stuff. But it's unpredictable. It's wild. I don't know why we read the Scripture with such indifference. And I think, again, it's part of the reason. Part of the reason is our minds are not trained to read well. It's not the Scripture is plenty interesting, I assure you. But it's our minds' inability and lack of exercise to read the Scripture while the Scripture has lots of wild stuff in it. Okay, so Elisha, well, you'll see there the Shunammite woman. That's a really interesting story. She feeds him. She gives him hospitality. He grants her, prophesies to her that she'll have a son. That is a very, very interesting section. Hazael murders Ben-Hadad, Jehoram and Ahijah, the end of Ahab's house. All that chapter 9 with Jehu coming and cleaning house. I mean, it is a bloodbath. Men, women, children, friends, anybody associated with Ahab, it is an absolute bloodbath. Jehu destroys Baal worship. There's some very encouraging things there, but Jehu doesn't remain faithful. Then you'll see the three men that are highlighted, Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah, are known as the three primary reformers. Very interesting what they do. There's this common theme, this phrase, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, except he did not remove the high places. And I still haven't figured out all of what that means. But that is a very common phrase. Why didn't they remove the high places? If it was so obvious, why did they keep allowing Jehovah worship to take place in these unauthorized places? But it keeps happening. You'll see under Roman numeral number 8, the end of Israel, that's the fall of the northern kingdom, the siege of Samaria. There's an extended commentary on the reason for God's judgment there in in 2 Kings 17. It is the commentary on the rest of the book saying all of these things happen because, and it gives this litany of things referring to Deuteronomy of how God's people had broken the law over and over again and brought God's judgment. Hezekiah, Manasseh, very wicked king, and Ammon, Josiah there. And then in Roman numeral number 12 is the fall, the siege of Jerusalem. It's at the siege of Jerusalem that we get some of the horrible references of cannibalism that are referred to in the book of Lamentations. Okay, so that is an attempt at an overview and hopefully getting you interested in reading the book of 2 Kings. Well, let's pray and then take our break and prepare for worship. Lord, we ask that you would please give us help as we come to your word to read it well, to know that these things are written for our example, for our admonition, for our instruction, and that these are not distant stories that are disconnected from our history, because our history is the history of Christ, and Christ's history is rooted in these Old Covenant narratives. And so please give us interest, please give us help, please give us discipline to think and read well. And then we also pray for the blessing and the help of your Holy Spirit in the next hour as we come to study the power of Word. In our life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.